Well, there's a movie from the 90s called Grand Canyon, old movie now, but at the start of the movie, on the way home from a Lakers game, Mac, who's a lawyer, gets stuck in a traffic jam. And to get out of it, he decides to take a different road through one of the rougher parts of Los Angeles. And as he's travelling through this rough part of the city, his car breaks down. He knows that's not good, and so he quickly finds a nearby store and he makes a phone call to call for a tow truck. But then as he goes back and waits in his car, well, another car drives past and then stops and slowly comes back toward him. And in that car is a group of five young, tough men who get out and surround his car, start to threaten him, clearly intending to rob him or to do something worse. But then just in time, the tow truck arrives and the driver, Simon, who's kind of the hero of the movie, he steps in and he rescues Mac from this situation. But as he does so, he kind of gives a short lecture to these gang members. He takes the leader aside and this is what he says to him. He says, "The world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can, and that dude is supposed to be able to wait in his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here." Now, those words from Simon, the tow truck driver, are a pretty good summary, I think, not just of the rougher parts of a city like LA, but of the world in which we live. The world ain't supposed to work like this. Everything's supposed to be different to what it is here. Last week, last Sunday, we heard from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and what we saw there was how the world was supposed to be. We saw that beautiful picture of the world as God created it, a world full of light and life, a world where there were good and right relationships between God and humanity and the creation. It was as God intended it to be. But today we come to Genesis 3, which tells us the reason why our world now is not as it is supposed to be. And I'm sure I don't have to convince you of the brokenness of the world around us. I mean, even just a quick look around our own neighbourhood and we see corruption and injustice and dishonesty. If we dare to even have just a quick look into our own hearts, we see greed and selfishness and pride. And so we come to Genesis 3 today, which tells us how our world has come to be the way that it is. I want to begin just with a brief look back to chapter 2 as a quick reminder of how far we have fallen. But then we'll track our way through the narrative of Genesis 3 before finishing with a look toward how Jesus and his gospel has come to put things right again. But first, as we start, I want you to notice this beautiful sentence which Genesis chapter 2 closes. So 2 verse 25 says this, that Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. They felt no shame. Now that is how it was supposed to be. The fact that they're physically naked is really just a sign of what is going on the inside, that they have nothing to hide. Nothing to be ashamed of, no lurking sense of guilt. None of that voice in your head that reminds you that you've messed up, that you've let others down, you've let yourself down, you've let God down. None of that, instead completely open and vulnerable because they felt no shame. It's hard for us, I think, to even imagine living like that and relating like that. No need to put on a show when we talk to other people. No need to cover up our inadequacies. And this is how it was in the beginning, right relationships between God and humanity, between one another, between people and the creation. It's how it was supposed to be. It's Eden. It's paradise. And in the middle of this garden, in chapter 2, go back a few verses to verse 15. We're told that Adam and with him Eve, they're given a purpose, a permit, and a prohibition. The purpose there in verse 15 is this: the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And at the end of the chapter, God makes the woman to share in this purpose with Adam. They are given this great task of living in and caring for and working in God's world. They are to do that together. That's the purpose. And as they go about that, they are permitted great freedom. So verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. So they're placed in this garden paradise where they can enjoy the goodness that is all around them and within them. They can eat from any of the trees. Everything that they need is provided for them to enjoy. And then in the middle of the garden, verse 9 tells us that there are these two trees. One is the tree of life and one is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And to eat from the first one, from the tree of life, is not only to enjoy unending life, but life as God had intended. Life resting and trusting in him, listening to God and resting in his good provision. But the one prohibition or the one warning that God gives to this first couple concerns the second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in verse 17, God says this, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, as those who know how the story ends, we might wonder, why does God put this tree in the garden? The best answer to that, I think, is that it is in order to teach Adam and Eve to trust God. And by doing so, he teaches them what good and evil is. That good is to listen to their Creator and obey his word. That evil is to disobey. Evil is to ignore the Creator God and to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. And so this really highlights the nature of what the Bible calls sin. Sin is not just breaking God's law. More than that, sin is when I put myself in the place of God and declare myself to be the lawmaker. Sin is when we push God away and we say, I will decide what is good for me. I will make up the rules for my life. And so often in our culture today, this is sold to us as freedom. Now, the true freedom is that you need to decide what is good and right for you. And if anyone tells you how to live, well, it's not authentic. But the problem is, and we'll see this soon in chapter 3, I mean, not only is that kind of a crushing expectation that I need to decide what is good and right, but also we can see how pretty soon if I live my life doing what I want and you live your life doing what you want, it's not going to be too long until those wants collide. And when that happens, when we both want the same thing, well, who's going to win? Well, if there's no constraints and there's no outside morality or guiding principles about goodness, then at the end of the day, the one who wins is the one with the most power. And the other one suffers the consequence. And this is how sin corrupts and perverts our world. You see it in the school playground. You see it in friendships falling apart. You see it when nations go to war against each other. It is me putting myself first. And it's not freedom. This is why true freedom is what God gives at the beginning, to listen to his word and to live life in his good world. At the beginning, God created Adam and Eve with every ability to hear God's word and obey him. But this is the test that this tree presents. Will they believe God's word? Will they trust his good plan? Or will they defy his word and reject his provision? Well, sadly, we know how the story unfolds. And as we now come to chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve tested in Eden and a world under sin. So follow along there. It begins in verse 1, where we're told of the serpent, one of God's creatures, slithering its way into the garden. But this serpent here is no ordinary animal. It is Satan. It is God's and our adversary. From later in the scriptures, we learn that Satan is the father of lies, that his main lie is to twist and distort what God has said in his word, and that his intentions are to kill and destroy. And here he comes to strike at what is most precious to God, and his strategy is to call into question God's word. His first statement in verse 1 does that. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? And as astute readers, you'll notice the subtle distortion from what God actually said. The command was, "You must not eat from one particular tree in the garden." But the deception is to plant the idea in Eve's mind that God is unreasonable, that he's holding something back from us, holding out on us, that his command is unnecessarily restrictive and not in my best interest. It's actually a bit mean and out of touch. And Satan still uses the same lie. No wonder where that hits home for you. When is it that we ask, "Did God really say?" Or we question, "Surely that's not what his word means." Well, this was the first deception, and Eve listened to it. And then she adds to what God had said. So in verse 2, she replies, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Notice how she's added, "you must not touch it," kind of buying into this lie already, making God's word sound far more restrictive than it actually is. And Satan's response then is now simply to deny God's word and to suggest that God is holding out on her. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So the question for Eve is, Are you going to allow God to define what is good and evil, or are you going to step into that role yourself? And it's how Adam and Eve respond to this question that changes the course of our whole world. Because rather than remembering that God is her good creator who loves her and has provided everything that she needs for her blessing, well, she looks instead at the tree. She sees that the fruit is good to eat, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. And she takes it and eats it, and she gives some to Adam as well. And it's described for us here fairly simply in this story, but this is the moment when everything in our world comes apart. This rebellion by Adam and Eve, as Eve listens to Satan, Adam listens to Eve, and no one listens to God. And it has disastrous consequences. We see the consequences are immediate. We see that Satan was kind of half telling the truth, because in verse 7 their eyes are opened, but not opened to be like God, instead now open to see the terrible evil that they have done. And unlike before when they were without shame, well, now their eyes are open to realise that they are naked. Now their faults and their flaws are on full display, and they cannot stand the exposure. So they try to cover themselves up. And then, in fear of God, they try to hide from him. And another way that the serpent was half right is that they didn't immediately die physically, though that will come in time, but they did die spiritually. Now, they went from lives marked with God's blessing and life, a life of openness and intimacy, nothing to fear, nothing to hide. I mean, can you imagine verse 8 here, the man and his wife walking in the garden with God in the cool of the day? But that's now lost. And in its place is shame and fear and death and alienation from God and hiding behind a tree. And at this point, I mean, that could have been the end of the story. The Lord God has every right to bring about the judgment of death on them right then. But in his grace, God instead comes to seek out Adam and Eve. Verse 9, he calls to the man, "Where are you?" And verse 11, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Now, God knows exactly where they are and what they've done. But here is a chance for Adam to come clean, to confess his sin. But instead of confessing, he makes an excuse and the blame game begins. As God questions Adam, well, Adam blames the woman who you put here with me. And then as God questions Eve, she blames the serpent. God doesn't question the serpent, I think because there's no possibility of redemption for him. But instead, if you look now in verse 14, he gives this sentence. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" Now this curse strikes at what the serpent most desired. This one who sought to take the highest place is made low and will be crushed in the dust. God doesn't destroy him just yet, but found in this statement is a hint about who will. In verse 15, if you look there, it's sometimes referred to as the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. Because there's good news here, not for the serpent, but for humanity. Because it says that there will be offspring for Eve, and one of her children will one day crush the serpent's head. And so then as the story of the Old Testament unfolds, well, we wonder who will accomplish this, which child will bring about this ultimate defeat of this ancient serpent. And we'll consider in a few moments who that promised one will be. But alongside the curse on the serpent, the Lord also describes how this corruption of sin will impact on Eve and Adam's lives from this point on. In verse 16, to Eve, the mother of all living, well, she will now bear children in pain. Her children will now be born into a world of sin, and so that will be filled with pain. And I think in view here is not only the pain of childbirth, but also the pain of infertility and miscarriage, the pains of parenting in a broken world. And also in her relationship with Adam, there will be conflict. The phrase there, your desire will be for your husband, means that she will desire to rule over him, to get her way, to put herself first. And because of sin, well, that will be his desire as well. He will rule over you. Rather than serving her, he will lord it over. And that one flesh intimacy that we read about in Genesis 1 will be torn apart. And then to Adam, who had been tasked with tilling the garden, well, he will now do so through much difficulty. Instead of bearing fruit, the ground will produce thorns and thistles. Working the ground will now be tiring and painful toil. And ultimately, verse 9, his body will return to the ground, for dust you are and to dust you will return. And for us today, well, we well know these experiences that are described here. The toil of our workplaces, the pains of parenthood, the inevitability of death that hangs over our sin-scarred world. These verses show us the reality of a world under sin, and it is our daily experience. But in this world of sin, there is still God, and there is grace. We've already seen that in verse 15, there's the hint of the hope of a promised saviour. And Adam must have picked up on that. At the very least, he's understood that death for him and Eve is delayed until after they will bear children. And he responds to this by calling the woman Eve, which means the mother of all living. And this, I think, is an expression of faith and hope in God's promise that what God has said he will do. And along with that word of promise about a future saviour, well, the Lord also shows his grace in an act of mercy. In verse 21, it says that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. To those now naked and ashamed, the Lord God takes it upon himself to clothe them, to cover their shame, so that they can now stand before him. And you notice here what it takes to do that. It takes a substitute. Blood must be shed, an innocent animal sacrificed so that the sin of humanity can be covered. Remember, God's word to them was, "You will surely die. That is the wages of sin." But now, so that they can live, a substitute dies in their place. And the chapter then ends with humanity banished from the garden, a flaming sword guarding the way back to the tree of life. And humanity has lived to the east of Eden ever since. And tragic as all this is for us and our world, I mean, as we've travelled through this chapter, we have seen some signs of hope, which point us to the better Adam, to the Lord Jesus. And so I want to finish today just by drawing some of those threads together, because while Genesis 3 is about how sin has come into our world and it finishes with that picture of God judging humanity for their rebellion, well, really, we can't leave it there, because that's not where God leaves it. Instead, in his mercy, judgment is not God's last word to those made in his image. Rather, grace is. And it's as we come to the New Testament that this grace of God finds its fullest expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul makes the specific connection for us, calling Adam a pattern of the one to come, and also calling Jesus the last Adam. And we see how Jesus lives out that pattern of the first Adam in the Gospels. We see that, like the first Adam, Jesus was tested and tempted by the enemy. At the very start of his ministry, he is led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, tempted to question God's goodness, tempted to put his own needs first, to glorify himself. But where the first Adam failed, well, Jesus was faithful as he rested in God's word and provision. And because Jesus has been tested in every way like us, well, the writer to the Hebrews says that he's able to sympathise with us and able to help us in our time of need. But more than being able to sympathise, he's also able to save. Because at the very end of his ministry, this time in a garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, well, he's tested again. And through struggle and tears and sweating blood for us, he passes the test, saying, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." And then in obedience to the Father, he goes to the cross. And it's as he goes to the cross that we see that he is the one, he is the offspring of Eve who crushes the head of the enemy. And we see that he is the innocent sacrifice and the substitute who dies in our place so that we can live. And it's as we look at the cross and as we see him naked and humiliated, well, it's there that the writer to the Hebrews says that as he endured the cross, scorning its shame, it's there as he hangs on that tree for us that he pays for our sin and breaks the curse and frees us from death. clothes us in his righteousness and brings us life with God once again. And so we now hear this promise in Romans 10 that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. No more alienation, no more hostility, no more fear, no more need to hide. And I hope that you can hear that promise today. I hope that you take hold of that promise today. And the way to do that is to confess our sin. Now, that's what Adam failed to do. But in 1 John, it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He says, if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Friends, our world is not as it's supposed to be. We are not as we are supposed to be. And Genesis 3 tells us that story, but in the kindness and mercy of God, well, Jesus, the promised one, has come to make things right again. We do live now in the midst of a broken and sin-stained world, but in Christ we also live in his grace. And so we live trusting now in God and his word and his provision. And we look forward to the promise to come when no longer will there be any curse. And our Lord Jesus will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So let me pray and give thanks for what God has done for us in his Son. Father God, as we do reflect on this part of your word today, then we are aware not only of sin around us in our world, but also of our own sin in our lives and in our hearts. And so we come to you and we thank you for the grace that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he came to free us from sin and to clothe us in his love so that we could walk with you without shame once again. And we give you great thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.